We pray that you will reinforce that in the form of this request that our Savior makes to sanctify them by thy truth. Lord, there are so many needs represented here this morning, but we've come to focus upon you. And we know that as we focus upon you, that somehow our own needs don't seem to be so significant or insurmountable. And I pray that you will really teach us this morning from your word. Again, we ask for your blessing upon the team of men and women, including Jean Wittevine, who are involved in missions in Venezuela. May you give them safety. May you give them a great time of ministry. May they come back and encourage us by what they share. We pray for AC and Marilyn and for Mike as they go to Romania. Give them safety. Help them to be able to make all of their important contacts as they fly. We pray that you would give them a great ministry there. And Father, may they too come back and really encourage us by what you are doing in that part of our world. The needs are so great. The laborers are so few. And Father, we pray that you will send laborers into the field of harvest. And we ask now that you'd speak to us very clearly, each individually, through this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text for today is John 17, 17 through 26, and as I've already indicated, this is not a natural breakdown of the text because Jesus is praying for himself in verses 1 through 5, and then he prays for his disciples beginning in verse 6, and it goes clear down through verse 19, and then he begins to look out and see all of the believers down through the ages, those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles, and he prays them, and so that includes us. And last week we looked at the first two requests that our Lord gave to the Father regarding the disciples when he prayed, number one, that they would be kept as one, as a united force, as they went out into enemy territory, the world, and we looked at that last week. In verse 11, and then he prayed in verse 15 that they might be kept from the evil one himself. He realized the opposition of Satan. He realized the incredible craftiness of the devil, that he's the father of lies. And he's out to deceive us. And he's out to change our value system. And he's out to mislead us and ultimately to destroy us. That's what he wants to do. And so as Jesus looked out at the needs of the world and as he looked out at the needs of his disciples, he really prayed some rather incredible prayers here for things that he desired for them. I'm reminded of the little boy who asked his politician father, he says, Dad, what does the chaplain of the Senate do? The realistic dad said, Son, he stands up, he looks at the senators, and then he prays for the country. And that is being realistic in view of where we are today. So his next request comes in verse 17. Let me break it down for you so you understand it as I believe that the Lord would want this passage divided. First of all, he prays for their sanctification beginning in verse 17. Then he prays for their unification, that they would be as one, a united force down through the generations, that all of his people all over the world would be as one beginning in verse 20 through 23. And then finally, he prays for their glorification in verse 24. And those are the three primary requests that we're going to look at this morning. Number one, in verse 17, he prays for their sanctification. For their sanctification. Now, this is a word that if you're new to Christianity or you're just a new believer or maybe you're not real schooled in the Scriptures, it may scare you away, but it's really not that difficult. There are primarily two aspects to sanctification. And let me get just a little bit theological with you this morning before I break this down and get practical. Number one, there is a sanctification, a holiness, a God-likeness that is a process that God is building into our lives. In other words, it's an ongoing process from the moment that we come to Christ until God takes us home to be with Him, that there's this process that He's taking us through, and the Scriptures call it the process of sanctification, becoming like Him. That is the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul says that the veil has been removed, and now we can look at Him through the Word, and he's speaking there of the Word. We can behold Him through the Word, and as we behold Him, we are being changed into His image, that same image, from one degree of glory to another. Even so, the process is by the Spirit of the Lord, that as we behold Him. And as we idolize Him, and the idea there is a continual beholding, as we continually behold Him, we become like Him. I have noticed, as you have noticed, that we become like those that we idolize. And that's why it's so important to have Christian athletes, and there are a great number of them in our world today. Unfortunately, the press does not always give them the time that they do those whose lifestyles do not model the kind of value system that we as Christians have. But there are many of them out there. And it's important for our young people to have models, people that they respect in various professions as well as in professional sports that they can idolize, because we really do become like those upon whom we focus. I remember years ago when I was a young child that we had a couple in our very small church that were rather interesting, because this old fellow, and he seemed to be very, very old when I first met him, and years later he was still very, very old. And I remember how all of us kids behind his back would say, "Doesn't he look like a monkey?" And he really did. He had all the facial features of kind of a monkey, with the ears kind of out and the nose. And I'm not making light of him, but I'm using this as an illustration that he went home to be with the Lord. And he was just a dear man of God. And years later, when we went back home, I happened to come upon his wife, and I noticed that, lo and behold, she had taken on the likeness of her husband. Now, I know that's kind of scary for some of you ladies this morning. And I'm not wanting to throw you into any kind of depression that you're going to have to go to the counseling center. Please don't call me if depression sets in. We have a counseling center for that purpose. But isn't it interesting that we really do become like those with whom we associate? Those whom we idolize. Those whom we focus upon. Those whom we spend time with. And that's why it's so incredibly important that we spend time with the Lord in order that we might behold Him and become like Him. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Then there's the second idea behind this word sanctify. There's the idea of separation. You can take any kind of a lexicon, whether it be a Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, or the New Testament, an English lexicon, or a concordance, and you can look at that, and you can look at the word sanctify, or sanctification, or sanctifying, whatever the derivative may be, and you can look at that, and the basic meaning that will be given in that particular dictionary will be, it means to set apart. It means to set apart for a purpose. And what our Lord is praying for here is, Father, set these men apart for a specific purpose. And then in verse 18, He gives us what that purpose is, that they might be sent out into the world even as He was sent out into the world by the Father. So when you put these two ideas together, we see that we are to be set apart in order that we might become Christ-like, in order that we might be used. In order to really serve the world, we cannot be a part of the world. We must be separate from it. If you're going to have an impact in the world and in the lives of those who have the value system of the world, then you cannot be like them. You simply cannot have an impact in their lives because you've got the same problems. I can illustrate that. If a man is drowning, you can't take another man who's drowning to save the man who's drowning. You've got to be different. You've got to be separate from it. You cannot be immersed in the world and expect to have an impact in the lives of those around you. And so consequently, our Lord says, Father, set them apart by Your truth with a purpose in mind in order that they might really have an impact. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was set apart for a specific purpose. And then later on, the temple was set apart for a specific purpose. And the furnishings of the temple and the various components or parts of the temple and the tabernacle were set apart for a specific purpose. It was to be used of God. And in the same way, God has set us apart for a specific purpose in order that we might be able to be used and to go out into enemy territory, which we discovered last week is the world, and there make a difference. Now allow me to get just a little bit more theological for a moment. There are three primary aspects to God setting us apart. Number one, He sets us apart positionally. Positionally, the moment that we trust Christ, we are set apart. There's a sense in which I can look out among all of us this morning and say, those of you who have trusted Christ, you have already been sanctified. And it's true. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where he said that there are no homosexuals or drunkards or fornicators or idolaters or thieves or covetous people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you were sanctified. There's our word, you were sanctified. And he uses it in the past tense. There was that moment when you trusted Christ, when you were set apart positionally, and you were sanctified by God. In other words, you were set apart for a specific purpose. But then there's a second part to sanctification, and that is progressively. There is a growth. There is a process that is going on in our lives. That as we walk with Him and as we behold Him through His Word, then we become more and more like Him. We simply cannot help it. We begin to think as He thinks, and we begin to develop His value system rather than the value system of the world. And we love what He loves, and we hate what He hates. And He, in the process, is glorified in us. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, where he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's the process, that you abstain from sexual immorality of any kind. So the process here that he's referring to is God-likeness, growing into His likeness, and it means that we become just like Christ, because He is dwelling in our lives. And then there's the third aspect of sanctification, and that is perfectionism. That will happen at the moment that we see Him. We will become like Him, and that's what John states so well in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. In that moment, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that goes right along with what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, when he said, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And John would add to Paul's words, and so shall we ever be like the Lord. We're going to be with Him, and we're going to be like Him, and that moment will happen just like that in the twinkling of an eye. And we will all participate in His glory. Our sanctification will be complete, and there will no longer be the process. Now, how are we sanctified? Verse 17, by the truth. When you're praying for other people, when you're praying for loved ones, when you're praying for missionaries, when you're praying for me, I would ask that you pray that we might be sanctified by the truth. Do not fool yourself into believing that there is any other way that you can become holy, you can become separate, you can become useful and purposeful to God. There is no other way to do it apart from the truth of the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. You must live in it and allow the Word of God to live in you. In other words, be obedient to it. Not just hearers only, but doers also. Master the Word, allow the Word to master you, and as a result, you are sanctified, you are set apart with a purpose. You will not be like the worldlings of our day who have no purpose out there in life, but your purpose will be very clear that you're His representative. Now, what would the whole process of sanctification is designed to equip us for heaven? You see, apart from sanctification, we're simply not equipped for heaven. We're not ready for it. Why would we even want to go if there's no interest in sanctification? I love what Marcus Rainsford, the old commentator on this passage, says, and listen to him carefully. He said, what would men say if, while I profess to be about to enter a neighboring kingdom or country to spend all my life there, they saw me nevertheless perfectly careless with regard to learning anything about the laws or customs of that country, ignorant of its language? unwilling to make myself acquainted with any of the inhabitants of that kingdom who might be sojourning in my neighborhood, what would they think? Moreover, if they observed that the more I knew its language, the less I liked it, and the more I knew of its inhabitants, the more I avoided them, would they not say that I was quite beside myself in professing to anticipate any pleasure in spending the rest of my days in that kingdom? What folly! What madness! Yet he says, it is just in this way most professing Christians deal with the things of eternity. They all profess to hope to go to heaven at last, but they seem to forget altogether that without holiness, they would not be happy in heaven itself. You see, if you're not interested in the process of sanctification, if you're not interested in becoming more Christ-like, then you're never going to be happy in heaven. So if you have no interest in becoming Christ-like, then you need to ask yourself, do I really know Him? Because every Christian inherently has to have that desire. Without holiness, they would not be happy in heaven itself. Now, what does that mean in our prayers? As we pray for one another and as we pray for our children, foremost, above all temporal needs that we may have in our families and in the lives of other people with whom we are concerned, foremost, we ought to pray that God would give them an appetite and a hunger and thirst for the truth of God as it is in the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's what we ought to be praying. And then secondly, he prays for their unification in verses 20 through 23. Now, I want to examine two aspects to this idea of unification. Number one, what it is, and number two, what it will do or why it is so important to God. First, he gives us an example of what real unity or true unity is in verse 21, where he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So they'll have some degree of credibility when the world sees a unity that is there among people of all races and tribes and languages and countries and cultures. But when they see that unity, they will recognize that that is not a man-made unity. Only God could do it. And therefore, it will give me a great degree of credibility. They will recognize, the world will recognize that you're the one who sent me. The unity which he has in mind here, and let me say a number of things about it, is a unity that encompasses not only the disciples of the first century, but it also embraces and envelops the believers of the 20th century as well, and that includes each one of us. And it's not a static unity, but it is an expanding unity. It's ever expanding, just like our universe. And it will ultimately include every race, every culture, every language, every kind of nationality. And that's the scene in Revelation chapter 5, this great scene of worship in heaven. And I think we experienced something of that unity a few weeks ago when we hosted the black pastors and their wives from our area. And our elders served the meal, and some of our seniors were involved, and they helped in serving. And we simply wanted to serve the black pastors and their wives. And that night, we had a program, and we presented the Luis Palau Ministries to get them more involved. And it was an exciting evening. And afterwards, as we embraced these men, as we embraced one another, there was just that sense of the presence of God that only God can bring about that kind of unity. And I believe in the process that the Lord was glorified that evening. We have experienced some of that in our travels in foreign countries. And if you've ever traveled in a foreign country, maybe you've had that experience as well. But I remember particularly 3 years ago when we were in Japan on Easter Sunday. And as you know, Japanese is one of the most difficult languages in the world. Missionaries can live there for 30 years and never be able to speak or at least preach in the Japanese language because it's so difficult to learn. And that morning I was to speak through an interpreter, and as I sat there on the platform and as I listened to these believers sing with a tremendous amount of excitement and compassion, I didn't know one word they were singing. But I felt this presence of God, and I felt a wonderful sense of oneness with those people. And I remember looking down at Connie, sitting down there in the second row with tears streaming down her eyes, as she was sensing the same thing I was, that this was a unity that even went beyond language. It went beyond race. There was a sweet presence of God there, and neither one of us really knew what was being said until I got up to speak, and even then Connie wasn't sure. And the interpreter, I mean, it's great to be able to speak through an interpreter. Sometimes your jokes are even funnier when you speak through an interpreter. I remember hearing a... I heard that. I remember hearing about a fellow who was in a foreign country and he was speaking through an interpreter. And every time he'd tell one of his jokes, he noticed that it was interpreted very quickly, and it went over much better than ever went in his own church. And after it was all over, he went up to the pastor went up to his interpreter, and he said, your people really laughed at my jokes. And he said, you seem to be able to tell them so quickly, and the punchline, it was tremendous, and the people really laughed, much better than they've ever laughed in my own country. He said, what did you do? And the interpreter said, after you told a joke, I would just tell them, the pastor told a joke, everybody laugh. And I thought about trying that here, by the way. But there's a wonderful unity that you sense when you're in the presence of God with other people, even though you cannot understand what's being said. And this is exactly what Jesus prayed would happen, that there would be this oneness, because you'll never find it in the world. And it's not a unity that encompasses every kind of belief and doctrine under one big umbrella like the ecumenical movement of our present day. It's not that at all that Christ had in mind. It is a unity that is dependent upon the presence of Christ in the lives of His people, even as God was present in Christ and Christ was present in God in verse 21. It is not, therefore, a man-made unity, but it is a God-made unity, and therefore God is the one who is glorified in the midst of it. Christ is like a great magnet. And the closer we come to Him, and the more we begin to look like Him, and the more we begin to think like Him, and the more we adopt His value system in our lives, then the more we are one in Him. And that's why it's critical that we focus upon Him. Let me say thirdly that it's a unity that shares in His glory in verse 22. And the glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. His glory came by way of rejection upon a Roman cross. And our glory will also be by way of rejection, suffering, enduring hardship, through the enmity and the isolation that we feel in our world. It's never going to be easy. William Barclay reminds us of that. He said, we must never think of our cross as our penalty. We must think of it as our glory. For the harder the task we give to a student or to a craftsman or a surgeon, the more we honor him. So when it is hard to be a Christian, we must regard it as our glory, as our honor given to us by God. And then notice, fourthly, that it is a unity that will one day be perfected in verse 23. He said, I in them, you in me, Father, that they may be made perfect in one. There's coming that day when we are going to reach that perfect, finished state that Jesus has intended for all of His followers throughout all of the ages. And it's the same word that's used in the Greek here as was used in verse 4 when Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work which You've given Me to do. In other words, there's going to be that final work of perfection in unity in which all of the people are going to be one. And again, I allude to Revelation chapter 5, for that's exactly the scene that we have in heaven as all of God's people are praising Him at that time. So our standing from God's perspective is that we've already been made complete. And yet our state is that the work is still going on. There's so much yet to be done. But notice, the end result is, at the end of verse 23, that the world may know that you, Father, have loved me and that you have sent me into the world, even as I have loved them. Now, it's only when there is this sense of oneness among the people of God that ultimately Christ is glorified. Most of you probably follow the NCAA finals, at least you men did, basketball teams. And the Duke Blue Devils won it this year. First time, I believe, that they've ever won it, but they finished in the top four a number of times over the course of the last 8 or 10 years. But the coach of that team was unable to win the big one. And whenever it was being written up, they would always say how he was able to get his team into the Final Four, but he just simply didn't have it to be able to win that necessary championship that would give him the credibility that he needed until this year. And that night when the final buzzer sounded, I remember seeing it on television and hearing the sound as these black players came up and threw their arms around their white coach. And one of them said, "Coach, we did it for you. We did it for you, coach. We finally made it." And for the next several days, the news media glorified the coach of the Blue Devils because he had finally finished something. He had won a national championship. And in the same way, Jesus will be glorified when there is this sense of finality that he has finished the work and he has made truly people of all different backgrounds one in him. And that's exactly what he's doing, and the world will one day bow before the Son of God in Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11, and they will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because they will see that he was able to do something that no man was able to do. That's unity. And then finally, notice, he prays for their glorification. He prays for their glorification in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And the Greek here is a present tense, indicates a continual beholding of my glory. You know what we're going to be doing in eternity? We're going to be continually beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that will be our glory, to behold his glory. So he's ultimately praying for our glorification. During his earthly ministry, we have brief glimpses of the glory that was his. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Peter was so overwhelmed with just being able to see the Lord in his glorified form that he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's let it remain." He was so excited as he beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus. And in the same way, that's going to be our excitement, that's going to be our glory, to behold him in all eternity in his glory. And if that doesn't excite you, then maybe you're not destined for glory. Maybe that's not where you're headed. Songwriters have tried to capture this event in song. And we sang one a few moments ago. "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face." That will be glory for me. Every good thing that we enjoy is just a faint foretaste of that which is yet to come. And I like the way another songwriter has put it: "Only faintly now I see him with a darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all of his glory. I will see him by and by." Now let me give you an illustration. We had a wedding here last night, Steve Hauser and Marcia McIntyre, and it was a beautiful wedding. And I thought, you know, wouldn't we think it strange if a couple was about to get married, and yet you had no desire to spend any time with that person? You know, you say, well, are you spending a lot of time getting to know one another? Well, you know, we're going to have the rest of our lives to live together from the day we get married onward, so why should we spend any time together before? Wouldn't you think it was really strange, something strange about that relationship? I mean, before Connie and I got married, we were staying up till 10 p.m. maybe a little past 10. You know, just getting to know one another. And getting to understand, getting to feel the heartbeat of each other, and talking about dreams together and things we wanted to see happen in our relationship. That's only normal. That's a normal relationship. What am I saying? If you're going to be married to Christ for all eternity, then for heaven's sakes, you ought to be spending time with Him. You ought to cherish this Word. You ought to live in this Word so that you get to know the heartbeat of the Son of God. We are ill-equipped for heaven if we're not willing to spend time here and allow Him to carry on the process of sanctification in our lives. That is the process of becoming more and more like Him. You'll never like heaven if that's not your desire. I want us to bow our heads in closing. I just simply remind you again that these are the things that we should be praying for to happen in the lives of each other. We should be praying for one another's sanctification, for one another's unification, and finally for each other's glorification when we behold Him. That's praying. And you may be here this morning and you just don't know anything about that personal relationship with Christ. It just seems so foreign to you and you feel so alone and so isolated in your unbelief. And that may be the very thing that's prodded you to come this morning. And you've sensed something that's been said or sung or prayed or something you've seen this morning that's gripped you and touched you, and the Spirit is prodding you to turn your life to Christ, to reach out to Him and trust Him by faith. And I would encourage you in these moments to do that very thing, and then when the service is over, come up to me afterwards and I'd love to introduce you to someone who can share Christ with you so that you can have the joy and the blessings of that relationship. You'll see the insert in the bulletin that tells you that what Christ has done for you, but you must make that decision. You must allow Him to come in, and when He comes in, you'll never be the same person. And the process of sanctification and holiness and Christ-likeness and godliness will begin in your life, and He will carry it out until He's finally perfected it in His very presence. And He will be glorified. And I would simply ask you this morning as a believer, where are you? What value system do you have? What are your priorities? Are they His priorities? How much time are you allowing to be with Him? See, the world has you every day. The world influences us every day. It's so powerful. The pull is so strong. If you don't counterbalance that by the time you spend in God's Word, then you're never going to be able to keep His value system in focus. And I trust that in these moments you'll make some real decisions that will alter your course in life and set you apart and make you an even more useful instrument in His hands. Father, we're so grateful for what You're doing in our lives. We thank You for the Word and the way You open it up to us week after week. And we know that You're the one who does it, and we give You the glory. We're so grateful for what You're doing in each of our lives. Father, these are not easy days. And we understand that the older we get, the harder it's going to get, because You simply don't want us to be content with remaining here. You've got something so much greater for us, to behold the Savior in all of His glory. And that will be glory for each one of us. Lord, give us direction regarding our personal lives and the life of our church. We thank You for the opportunities that are before us. But Father, we confess that we simply want what You want. We don't want what any individual, any man, any person wants. We simply want what You want for this church, because we want You to be glorified. We want this church, this body of believers, to be a light in the midst of a very dark city where there is little light spiritually. We pray that You'll bless what is given now in these moments, that the Savior might be glorified, that needs might be met. And Father, I would just pray for those who are without jobs, that You would provide jobs for them in the days to come and meet the needs of their families. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.